Before we pray together tonight, you could be taking your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. But I want to ask of you, I just want to mention two things and then ask of you one of them. The first is I was really encouraged today. After the service, I met a lady by the name of Becky, and I was thrilled to be able to meet her. She came to our worship service this morning because a numerous amount of you shop at Aldi and have just had a great witness with her and have just continually invited her to church. I thank God for that. I want you to know that is the means by which we are salt and light in the community. And so if you don't shop at Aldi, I guess that's the place to go. But sincerely, praise God for you and your evangelistic efforts. She did say she was encouraged this morning and hopes to be back. I thank God for your faithfulness in evangelism. I want you to know that. The second one is a little bit more unique. And in light of what we even preached this morning, it seems providential, though sorrowful. If you haven't heard, John Conrad's sister's husband, whose name is also John Vischer, he passed away suddenly this past weekend while on vacation with his family. Passed away having both a heart attack as well as a stroke. He was in the prime of his life and has 8 children. He's left John's wife with a 2-year-old all the way up until an 18-year-old. And so to say that, I thought really in providence with what we said today about giving sacrificially and joyfully, though there's no real preparedness for this, at the end of the service tonight, if you're able, we're going to pass the plate, even though I said this morning that's not what we do. You understand. We're going to pass the plate, and if you're able and if you're able to give, we're just going to ask that whatever comes in tonight, they're asking that there be a donation to the family instead of flowers. Whatever comes in, we're just going to give that straight to the Conrads to be able to give to the family. I'll have Alan put a link up on the website, too, in case you're not prepared with cash this evening or a check, but you'd like to give, you can do so through the church's website. We want to make that available to you. But again, be praying for the Conrads. Be mindful of them. In one sense, it really is, I hope you can see, providential that we would have worked through 2 Corinthians 8 and then have this happen even this weekend. So I'll mention that again as we end this evening's sermon. Let's pray together and then we'll look to Ephesians chapter 6. Father, we ask now that even one more time on this Lord's Day, you would still our hearts and calm our affections. You'd give us a devout love and eager desire for your word. What it says, may we obey. What it commands, may we adhere to. May we receive its encouragement and its correction. How I pray that you would raise up a godly heritage amongst the men and the women of this church. And we would do so as those who are clearly and obviously identifiable as your children. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working through on Sunday nights, though a little bit here and there, this concept of what it means to have a godly home that walks in wisdom and not after the wisdom of the world. And I'd like to wrap that up this evening by looking to the exhortation in Ephesians 6:4. We've talked about how the gospel transforms us, makes us new. And nowhere does it demonstrate how we're to be new more obviously and more clearly than in the home. For it's there that we begin to walk worthy as we've been called by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it takes a whole different venue, the way wives submit to their husbands, husbands love and sacrifice for their wives. We talked about how children are to obey their parents, and then this evening we just want to look, if we can, for a few moments together on a parent's instruction to their children. And I want to remind you from the very outset that as parents you only have a brief time to raise your children. And so, this makes scriptural instruction about raising children pulse with importance. Now if you're here this evening and you say, I don't have children, this isn't for me, let me just give you a word of caution as well as a word of encouragement. You might not have children now, but in the kindness of God, there's coming a day where you might. And so it would be wise, it would behoove you to listen now and be prepared before ever you're given such a stewardship over someone else's life. For those of you who are older and empty nesters and your rearing years are done. We say this often around here, but we mean it so desperately. Listen to the instruction that we find here in Ephesians 6, because you have a responsibility. You have a command from Scripture to train and to teach, to give your life an investment to the younger generation. And so even as you instruct and teach, you want to make sure that what you're instructing and teaching is scriptural. And so I don't know that there's anyone in here this evening whom this does not touch. And we all recognize the seriousness or the gravity of this very short but clear exhortation. For in verse 4, Paul leaves his instruction that he gives to children in verses 1 through 3, and now he focuses his instruction to parents. I suppose if you want to know how to rear children, there's no shortage of books or blogs or really people who are willing to share with you how you should rear them. In fact, perhaps many of us, our default setting isn't to grab a book or read a blog as much as it is to just raise our children the way we were raised. But listen to me clearly. Verse 4, though short, should not be glossed over. This is the wisdom of God for us. All of the blogs and all of the books, while beneficial and potentially helpful, do not come with the inspiration of God. And verse number 4, again though short, packs quite a punch. For what it lacks in length, it more than makes up for in content. What it says is so wise as we seek to train our children. In another sense, we ought not be discouraged. Because the instruction is so short and plain, we should be able to do it. It's not hard to remember. It may be hard to remain consistent. It may be hard to fight against the sinful tendencies. But it is easy to remember. So that said, let's break down Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 two ways this evening. The first is a negative exhortation. The second, a positive exhortation. First, a negative. Secondly, a positive exhortation. Notice, if you would, first, the negative one as we read. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Seems pretty straightforward, does it not? The instruction, the exhortation, though negative, is given specifically to fathers. This is because of his role in the home. He is the head. He has leadership. It is the husband's responsibility, the father's job, to be the primary discipler in the home. So if you're unmarried, whether you're a young woman or older, unmarried and seeking marriage one day, listen to me carefully. Unless you have found a man who is spiritually mature enough to disciple you, we take that from Ephesians 5, he's able to wash you with the water of the word. And he is mature enough to disciple your children. We take that from this verse where it says, he is not to provoke your children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If he is unable to do those, you have not found a suitable mate. He may be handsome. He may be well-to-do. He may have secured a rather good job. If he is not in a position to spiritually lead and disciple you and or your children to come, you ought not pursue marriage with him. Men, there's a lot of things you can aspire to in your youth. You can aspire to greatness in many ways. But this is foundational to life. You are no more manly than when you are loving and leading your wife and children in godliness. Until you're able to do such, it doesn't matter how old you are. You're not able, or you're at least not ready, to be married. The great irony is that we have men in our culture today who love to metaphorically beat their chest and claim that they're head over their wife. That is, they're the leader in their home. And they want everyone to know that, while at the same time, in Ephesians 6:4, they are commanded to be leaders of their children. Yet so very often we abdicate that responsibility to the wife, men. Oh, she really handles the children. She's really the one who disciples and trains them. I go and I provide and I make sure everything's taken care of. I look for the outside of the house. I care for all of the things I need to. But if you want to know what spiritually is happening in the hearts of our children, mom's got the pulse on that. Men, hear me. The reason the instruction is principally given to you is because, as your role states, you are the leader of your home. That doesn't mean, wives and mothers, you have no ethical obligation or responsibility. It simply means the role of primacy is given to the man. And consider it this way. All of us love in Matthew 28 what we call the Great Commission. When Jesus says, "All authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." We love that. Well, let us not be so hasty to go around the world and seek to make disciples of our great king while neglecting those whom he's given us charge of in our very homes. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. So husbands or fathers, are you the chief or head disciple maker in your home? Are you actively laying forth a roadmap for your children to follow so that they might know who and what to believe so that they can be transformed by the gospel of Christ? Are you discipling your children in such a way where they learn to treasure and to value the person and work of Jesus Christ? What does it actually mean when he says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath or to anger"? What does such provocation actually look like? This isn't an exhaustive list, of course. And it is not my goal to beat you over the head with the list. But if it's God's will this evening that some of us feel some guilt, some of us feel a little bit of conviction, if God chooses to use this to spur you to faithfulness as it relates to rearing your children, so be it. So listen to this list with me if you would. Potential means by which we provoke our children to wrath. This could be both for the father and the mother, certainly. Failure to keep your promises. I don't know if it's true or not, but I recently read that one failed promise is remembered more than 100 promises kept. We want to make angry children, be a parent who continually promises but doesn't deliver. How can I provoke my children to wrath? By being too overly protective. Frustrate your children by fencing them in, by not trusting them, not allowing them to grow in their independence as they earn it with age. Continue to coddle and helicopter around them in such a way where they are frustrated by their lack of ability to grow. How do you provoke your children to wrath? By showing favoritism. Certainly each child is a unique gift from the Lord with various personalities. But you and I shouldn't compare. We need to look no further than Scripture and consider the damage it wreaked in Jacob and Esau's life when favoritism took place. If you want to provoke your children to anger, pick a favorite. Perhaps overindulgence. Give them everything they want and then watch how you've provoked them to anger the one time you say no. Loving parenting is saying no much more frequently and not overindulging them. How do I provoke my children to wrath? Discouragement. Say negative things to them often. Fail to encourage them. Tell them they're worthless. Let them know by the way you look at them and the way you talk to them that they're in the way. Make them feel like second class in your own home. You will have provoked your child to wrath. Fail to make personal sacrifices. Leave them by themselves. Tell them not to bother you. Treat them as if they're slaves in your home. How do you provoke your children to wrath? fail to allow for childish limitations. Or said differently, be unreasonable. Treat spilt milk in your home as if it was World War III. It wasn't just a child reaching and spilling. It was the worst thing that could possibly happen. And they're so irresponsible that you lash out at them. Be unreasonable. Ask them to do things and to hold on to rules that are beyond their capacity. Place so many demands on them that frustration or failure is inevitable. Let your parenting be modeled by endless, petty correction. Find fault in all that they do. Point out the things that they could be doing better, yet fail to praise them. Neglect them. Just don't be around. Don't be around. Provoke them to anger by showing they're not worth the investment of your time. Your hobbies or your job is far too important to have to deal with them. Verbally, abuse them. You're the one with the larger frame and the larger vocabulary. Use it to belittle and mock and make fun of them. Have a lack of marital harmony. You want to see what creates anger in the heart of a child? Watch as mom seeks to supplant dad's leadership and dad has no trust in mom. Watch how children become angry and that anger becomes bitter and bitterness becomes resentment. You want to see what the effects of children being provoked to anger are? Be inconsistent. Tell them something's true today that's not true tomorrow. Or be inconsistent even in the differences between the way mom parents and the way dad parents. Provoke your children to anger. Or good night. You want to know how to provoke your children to anger? Just model sinful anger yourself. Watch how your anger teaches your children to become angry. The list could go on and on, but let me just give you one more. Have a lack of affection for them. Never hold them. Rarely kiss them or hug them. Let them know that the way you parent is stern and fierce, and they better obey the letter of the law, but there's not much joy to be found. What will you do? You will provoke them to anger. Parents, our children have real minds, real hearts, real feelings. They might not be as developed as ours are, but they are real. Do you know, even as I've listed through some, how you tend to provoke your child to anger? By the grace of God tonight, speak with your spouse. Speak with those who you keep accountability with. But don't allow your sin to persist and pass down to your children that you might embitter or anger or enrage them against you, your spouse, or, God forbid, God himself. As I was reflecting on this, I heard someone say something that I thought, oh no, that is me. That is how I provoke my children to anger. And so I wrote it down. I figured if I could at least be vulnerable with you, maybe it'd allow you to be vulnerable with your spouse, with your own children. For me, I've noticed that there are times and seasons when particular frustrations or trials come into my life. Typically, it's time-sensitive needs, an overabundance of care that has to happen with the church, that ultimately, I don't handle that very well. I'm not resting in the Lord, trying to play Superman, trying to get it all done. What happens? When I sense that trial coming and all the things to do, and I don't manage it well, this surge of unrealistic expectations come down upon my children. I want them to walk, talk, and act perfectly, and when they don't, they know I'm not pleased with them. I see it on their faces. I see it in the way I speak to them. And I hate it. But if, by the grace of God, I don't change, if I'm not growing, if that isn't something that's fading away in me, I will provoke them to anger. And that anger unresolved will wreak great havoc in their spiritual maturity. If you don't know what provokes your children to anger, why don't you sit them down, Mom? Why don't you sit them down, Dad? Why don't you do it together? Why don't you go through the list, either this one, or I'm sure you can find a dozen of them online. And let them know what types of things provoke them to anger. Don't just ask them. They're six. What provokes you to anger that I do? I think you're the best. Give them some things, and they can get their minds around, like I just did for you, and say, what is it you see in me that makes you angry? You know what's wrong with a lot of our parenting? We see that as weakness. We see that as a failure. We don't want them to know that we aren't perfect. They know. And the sooner you and I admit it and walk in humility and repentance, the better it is for them and for you. So ask. Ask your adult children. Ask your children you're still rearing. But ask. Will it be hard? Of course. But it's what leads to repentance and joy. And so ask. The negative exhortation is simple, but it is transformative. Whatever you're doing that provokes them to anger, by all that is right and holy and empowered by the grace of Christ, stop it. You don't have a license to embitter or anger your children simply because you're bigger or because you're dad or mom. Your authority has been delegated that you might be an authentic representation of what God the Father looks like on this earth. Show them Jesus. Let them see his character. Notice, if you would, secondly, not just the negative exhortation. I want you to see not just the negative exhortation, but the end of the verse, the positive exhortation. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That's negative, positively, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is one positive exhortation. It's in three parts. You need to see all three of them. They work like hand and glove. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but by contrast, here's what you're to do. All of the books that have been written in this last 50 years on parenting, all of the blog posts you and I love to read because it's some novel concept, can be distilled or reduced down to this positive exhortation. Simply stated, bring them up, nurture, admonish. Now we need to unpack what that means, but that's what we're to do. That is what our holy, loving Father tells us is our responsibility in rearing our children. Bring them up, nurture them, admonish them. Let's take each aspect quickly. First, bring them up. The words bring them up literally mean to nourish or to feed. It's the same concept as is found in Ephesians 5, verse 29, when it says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. We have a tendency, men specifically, but all of us perhaps, to be rough, to be a bit harsh, to be a bit firm with our children because that's how we keep them in line. But the call of Scripture is as we rear our children, we are to be tender. We are to be gentle. We are to be kind and merciful toward them. That doesn't mean that we do not expect obedience. That doesn't mean we don't train and then follow through should they not obey. It means that even when they disobey, hear me tonight, their disobedience isn't a direct affront against you. Their sin is before God. Stop taking it personally, but rather recognize that they have sinned against God, and you're the one who's been given to be able to bring them to reconciliation with the one they've offended. So nurture them. Men, you are never more truly manly than when you are hugging, holding, kissing, and lavishing love in tenderness and kindness and gentleness to your children. Do they know you that way? That's just not the way my father was. You don't understand the generational differences. I don't care. You've been transformed by the gospel of Christ. Because he has made you new, let the effects of the gospel drip down into the way you communicate with your children. Who of us amongst, who here is perfect? We're not. But don't allow yourself to set the bar lower than perfection simply because we aren't. We are exhorted. We are commanded. It is a command from our God and Creator and Savior and Master. You nourish and cherish and love and dote upon and be gentle toward your children. Mothers, this is easier for you. But for some, you need to. Fathers, it doesn't matter if they're 17 or if they're 7. Do they know you are gentle and kind toward them? That is the command of Scripture. If you are not marked by gentleness with your children, you are in sin. Repent. Do not provoke them to anger. Bring them up. If you think I'm off base, read Psalm 103 and see how our Father handles and deals with his children. He's not unjust, and he deals righteously, but he still deals gently and in love, as all of us ought. Secondly, or the second aspect of this positive exhortation, is not only are we to bring them up, but we're to bring them up in the nurture. The word nurture literally means discipline. It's instruction that includes correction. It's the overall training of our children. It's that critical formation that provides the moral foundation. When the Scripture says bring them up in the nurture, it's saying we are to discipline our children. Oh, how wise and good is God to couple gentleness with discipline. They are not antonyms. They work in line or league with one another. Yes, we're to be disciplinarians, but we're to do so in a way that is gentle. In fact, when we don't discipline our children, we are teaching them that their sin either goes unnoticed or unpunished. We're either not paying attention and neglecting them, or sin's not that consequential. God's not really going to do anything with it. But dear friend, sin will not go unnoticed by our great God, and it will not go unpunished. And as the righteous representative of God to your children, you ought not let sin go unnoticed or unpunished in your home. That you should apply loving and gentle discipline is God's ordained means for you to drive out the foolishness that exists in your child's heart. Listen, Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. That's not good. How do we get it out? The rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 13, 24. He that spareth his rod hates his son. I don't know how to get stronger than that. You spare the rod, you don't like your kid. But he that loveth him is diligent to discipline him. Of course, the Scripture is not encouraging excessive discipline or any form of physical abuse any more than it would be encouraging excessive permission and allowance. But discipline is the antidote to a child's foolishness. And when you don't administer it gently, you're saying you're fine with your child continuing in their present sinful disease. One of my children, the youngest who is able to speak, just the other day as he was receiving what I hope was gentle discipline, said, "Dad, why do you do this? Why do you actually," and he said, "spank me?" It's a good question. Because on the face of it, it's a little bit hard, isn't it? Difficult. But my answer is probably very similar to what you would say. Because I love you. And because I want you to listen and obey the voice of God. And the Bible tells Daddy that me doing this is the best way to ensure, I didn't use that word, that you will listen to the voice of God one day. Drives the foolishness out. Now, some of us need to hear that that's to be done gently and in love, and it's not adversarial. Some of us need to hear that it needs to be done. Regardless of who you are this evening, repent. This isn't God's idea or suggestion for a better life in the home. This is His command to us. Don't provoke them to anger. Nurture, that is, gently care for them and do so in a way that you're instructing and following up with discipline after appropriate training. But he goes one more aspect of this positive exhortation. Bring them up, do so in the nurture, and then thirdly, the admonition of the Lord. The word admonition literally means instruction. It has to do with verbal instruction and what we place into someone else's mind. This is the type of instruction we read in Proverbs that includes instructing in right behavior and right principles for living. We must develop right thinking in our children about both themselves and about God. We must be prepared to give good answers to our children, which means, parents, you and I need to know the Bible. We need to teach them that wisdom is knowing and doing and loving what God says. We do this both in ways that are systematic and structured and ways that are spontaneous. It isn't just that our teaching is to be in response to what has happened with our children, but rather proactively, we are to be instructing them in what is right and holy and what obedience looks like at their age. That's why Deuteronomy 6, the Hebrews were instructed that as they rear their children, they were to speak of the things of the Lord. As they go by the way, as they sit at the table for meals, as they wake up, as they lie down, in all courses of life, both in formal family worship and informal conversation, you are to be instructing your children in what amounts to the wisdom of God. And this is another rebuke to the soul, isn't it? This is a good word or exhortation for us. Because for some of us, we're not all that concerned whether or not our children know and obey the ways of the Lord. We would say we are, but functionally, we just want to keep them out of prison and out of premarital intercourse. We're only principally concerned with the fact that they look good in this room so that others are impressed with us. We're not genuinely concerned whether or not they're walking in wisdom and adhering to Scripture. We only care if we look good to others. My dear friend, as long as I've been around, I've been trying to say this. Let us be done with all forms of competitive parenting. The goal is not that the Anders children would be more well-behaved than the Allen children, or vice versa. The goal is that Matt and Selah would do their job. That though they can't save their children, they have a responsibility to bring them up, to nurture them, and to admonish them in such a way where their children would have to crawl over mom and dad's bodies to reject their Savior. Are you training your children in such a way where they see Jesus is the treasure of your life? Where they know and can point to, obviously, your love for God? Do you guard and prioritize this time of instruction so that your children might learn to walk faithfully with the Lord? Martin Lloyd-Jones, just out of curiosity, how many of you have heard that name before? Okay, quite a few of you. Martin Lloyd-Jones, here's what he said. His commentary on Ephesians. If parents gave as much thought to the rearing of their children as they did to the rearing of their animals and flowers, the present cultural situation would look very different. That is an ouch. If we were as concerned with the rearing of our children as whether or not our dog is obedient, as whether or not our garden is tended to, maybe our children would be a little bit better off. Now, listen, my goal tonight is not to beat you or myself over the head. It's easy in sermons on giving. It's easy in sermons on rearing children. It's easy in sermons on talking about inter-spouse relationships to walk away going, man, am I a failure. Here's the point of Ephesians. The gospel of Christ has transformed you. It's made you new, so that even when you're not walking in obedience and wisdom before the Lord, you're only one step away from repentance and restoration and then seeking the help you need to walk faithfully. Don't walk out of here going, well, I've provoked my children to anger so many times, it's ridiculous. I'm certainly not gentle amongst them. No one would accuse me of being an appropriate, loving disciplinarian or one who instructs the mind with the Word of God. I've just not done with that with my children. Okay. Well, don't persist in that now that you know. Repent. Ask God to forgive you tonight, and by the grace of Christ, here's the good news. He will. Always. But then, start walking in wisdom. That's going to be hard. That's going to probably be a sit-down conversation with your children saying, I just haven't been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Mom and Dad haven't been obeying Christ the way we're supposed to obey. We need to ask you to forgive us. That's okay. And then plead by the grace of Christ that you might walk consistently faithful before your children. Not perfect, but honoring and delighting in God before them. What's hard about this is though verse 4 is succinct, such proactive instruction and discipline of our children demands time and it demands thought. And in 2019, we don't have much time, we say, and we certainly don't give time for much meaningful thought into how we're going to obey Scripture. Don't let that be the case for you tonight. Don't allow yourself to be the one in James chapter 1 who hears the word, sees himself in the mirror, and is like, ah, that's me, and walks away. Let the mirror of God's word reveal who you are, reveal who I am, and then change and transform us more into the image of Christ. Fathers, and mothers too, don't provoke your children to wrath. But mom and dad, be gentle in bringing up your children even as you discipline and instruct them in the ways, verse 4 ends, of the Lord. Father, help us. May we be all that you have called in our homes. This isn't hard to understand. It is, apart from your grace and Spirit's empowerment, impossible to do. So thank you. Thank you that what is impossible in the work of our flesh is possible because of the work of Christ. In one sense, Father, because we have a Christian school, I pray that these would be similar marks amongst our own faculty and staff. That even as they seek to instruct and discipline the children that they have charge over so often throughout the day, that they would be gentle and kind, tender and loving amongst the student body. Pray for mothers who do that as a homeschool mom, who are around their children all the time. May gentleness not leave them. How I pray that grandparents would see the vital nature of their gentle yet instructional role in passing on the truths of our faith from one generation to the next. May they be convinced of its importance, and may they do so with much tenderness and care. For those yet unmarried, men and women alike, I pray that young and older women aspiring to marriage would not seek just any old man, but one who is mature enough in the faith that he is able to lead as both a husband and a father. And I pray that our young men or older men who desire marriage would not settle or think themselves prepared until they are spiritually ready to lead. Thank you that in the midst of information overload regarding what it looks like to train and discipline children, to rear them in this age, your word is succinct, it is clear, it is beneficial for all of us. Now let us obey, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Just before we're dismissed this evening, I'm going to ask the men to come. Even as I mentioned right before I began to preach tonight, if you're one who carries cash or has a checkbook, John Fisher, you can make the check out to Landmark and we'll take it all and put it toward that family. As of tomorrow, it won't be available tonight. Alan's traveling back from Chicago in a family engagement, but he'll have on the website tomorrow a link that says a designated fund to the Visher, V-I-S-H-E-R, I think it's spelled, to the Visher family. And so you can give online if you're not prepared to do so tonight. But what a good exhortation for us. Even out of our own sacrificial means, by God's grace, may we be able to give. Would you bow with me for prayer? Lord, we've just asked you to do some pretty important things regarding our